sing those words, we confess that they're not always completely true. You are our heart's desire. We do seek you this morning, and yet we acknowledge that there are other things that compete for our affection, and that sometimes we even put those other things before you. And we just want to repent of that now. We want to turn to you with our whole hearts. We want to desire you most, and we pray that you would meet us in that place this morning. Lord, we need you this morning. We need you for comfort and encouragement. We do want to pray for your comfort, as there are many in our church that are grieving losses recently. We want to pray for Jackie Carnahan and her family after the passing of her grandfather. We want to pray for Caitlin Hemberger and her family after the passing of her cousin. Pray for the Pontine family after the loss of their son. Continue to pray for Bob Horton and his family after the passing of his sister, and for Dave and Janice Nervick and their family after the passing of Janice's mother, Carol. And Lord, for others that are suffering losses of all kinds, God, we pray that you would be a great source of comfort. We pray that you would use grief to draw us close to you and strengthen us in our faith with you. God, we also need you for healing. We pray for those with ongoing health concerns. We want to pray for John Barta and for Pat Croon. We want to pray for Bill and Di Licking, for Jason Knott, for Nick Herringer, for some of our missionary friends, Obed Fernandez and Edwin Scott, all in need of healing, God. And there are many others, I'm sure. God, we all need you to restore us physically as well as spiritually, and we pray for that healing touch. We need you. And Lord, we recognize that we need you for provision, and we pray that you would provide not only for our physical financial needs, but for our emotional needs, for our just ability to get through the day. And God, as we begin to change some of our routines with the fall coming, with students going back to school and fall activities starting soon, God, we pray that you would provide us the grace and wisdom and discipline to make the most of this season, to learn what we need to learn, to grow where we need to grow, to serve where we can serve. We do pray, God, that you would provide for the ministries that we hope to carry on here and Hastings Berean Bible Church, that you would provide volunteers. And we pray for each of us that you would individually, that you would provide us a place to serve, whether it's in one of those ministries or someplace else, God. We know that as followers of Jesus that we need to be serving you to experience the life that you've called us to. And God, we just ask you now to enter into this time, enter into our presence through your Spirit, to speak to us through your word, to challenge us, to shape us, and to draw us closer to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love those God showed up stories. You know what I'm talking about? I think a lot of us have some of those stories. We've all heard them. Those situations where things don't seem to be going according to plan, or we're going through a hard time, and God just shows up. Ask me or Emily sometime about our first apartment when I went to seminary in Portland. That's one of our God showed up stories. And sometimes it's God showing up through circumstances or through God providing, through other people. Sometimes it's even just an intangible sense of his presence and his peace that we can't explain, but we know that God is there. And we love to tell those stories, and most of us have had those experiences. But most of us have also had another kind of an experience that we don't talk about as much, an experience that we don't enjoy reliving as much, and yet an experience that is just as real and just as important. And that's when God doesn't show up, at least not from our perspective. We've all had those times where we're looking for God, we're wanting God, and he just doesn't seem to be there. It's like he's gone AWOL. It's like he's absent, he's not present, and it's not, I'm not talking about those times where we're at fault, you know? where God doesn't seem to be there because I've got this sin issue that I'm really not ready to turn all the way away from yet, or I've hardened my heart, or I've gotten so busy and distracted, I've crowded him out of my life. I'm talking about those times where we want God, where we seek God, where we desire God, and he just doesn't seem to be there. Maybe you've suffered a great loss, and you're desperate for God's comfort, and it seems hollow. Or you're seeking guidance, and you just feel lost and hopeless. Or maybe you're afraid of something about the future, and you're seeking God's peace, and you just can't seem to get a taste of it. Or maybe it's just the grind of day in, day out life, and your relationship with God is growing cold and stale, and you don't know how to revive it, and you turn to God, and he doesn't seem to be there. You open your Bible, and you read it, and it just seems like words on a page that have nothing to do with your life. Or you go on your knees, and you lift up your prayers to God, and it just feels like you're talking to the ceiling. I think most of us have had that experience at some point. I've certainly had that experience at various points in my life. And when we find ourselves in that place, it's hard to know what to do. That's what our passage is about this morning. We're going to be looking at Psalm 42. If you're not already there, you can turn there in your Bibles now, Psalm 42. If you happen to grab a Bible from the pew in front of you, you can find it on page 410 of the Old Testament section of your Bible. This is a psalm about what it's like when God goes AWOL, when you feel abandoned by God. How do you deal with that experience? The superscript tells us that this is a maskil. We don't know exactly what that means. I think both Paul and I have already talked about that word a little bit in this series on the Psalms. It also says that it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were musical worship leaders during approximately the time of David's life, we believe. And there's a really cool story that we don't have time to get into. You can look up Korah in the Old Testament sometime if you want to hear that about their unlikely heritage. One other thing I want to mention before we read this psalm together is that this psalm is closely linked to the psalm after it, Psalm 43. Psalm 43 does not have a superscript. Most psalms do. Psalm 43 also not only is thematically similar to this one, but shares the refrain. We're going to see a refrain that comes up twice in this psalm. It also shows up at the end of Psalm 43. And for that reason, a lot of Bible scholars think that originally Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were one psalm. But we're not going to look at Psalm 43 today, so you can go home and read it and piece that together. But we're going to focus exclusively on Psalm 42, but just to know that Psalm 43 is at the very least, if not originally part of the same psalm, they're closely related. So if you're looking for the next step after this morning, a good place is to start with Psalm 43. So I'm going to read through it here just to get a feel for the psalm as a whole, and then we'll look at it verse by verse together. It reads this way. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. All right, so as we read through that psalm, you probably noticed a little bit of back and forth there, right? It's like he can't make up his mind how he feels about God. And I think we've probably all been there in those dark moments. But let's look at the verses a little bit more closely and see what we can take away from what the psalmist is sharing about his own personal experience here. We don't know exactly what the psalmist was going through at this time, and probably that's better, because whatever he was going through is a little bit different than what I might be going through or what you might be going through. But how it impacts our relationship with God is not that different. He begins by painting a picture of drought in verses 1 and 2. He says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" A lot of us are familiar with that first verse. That's the refrain of the song we just sang, and it's a beautiful picture of how we should desire God and long for God. You can imagine a deer out in the wilderness in Israel where there's very little water, seeking that water, desperate for that water, dehydrated, and hoping that around the next rock, around the next cluster of bushes, there'll be a little brook there, a little stream at which he can quench his thirst. That's how we should feel about God. We should want God that way, with that intensity, with that sense of desperation and need. And the psalmist has that desire, and yet it's like that deer running mile after mile, searching and searching and never finding that water, because he says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" He hasn't found it yet. He hasn't found that refreshment in his relationship with God. He hasn't been fulfilled. God has gone AWOL and he feels abandoned. He's in a spiritual drought. And in the midst of this, he's going through something terrible. Look at verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" That's a poetic turn of phrase. "My tears have been my food." You can imagine someone overcome with sorrow or loss or longing or some combination of, to where they don't even want to eat anymore. They're so consumed by what they're feeling. The tears themselves running down their face are the only thing that sustains them. It's a dark and desperate place. And in the midst of that, the psalmist hears a voice: "Where is your God?" Later, he's going to talk about enemies asking the same question. Here, the speaker is not identified. It could perhaps be an external voice, but I suspect that maybe this is a voice coming from inside. A voice perhaps whispered by the enemy. A voice of doubt. Where's God? Where's God in all this? You are seeking him. You want him. Where is he? Do you see him around? And the implication is clear. Maybe he's abandoned you. Maybe he was never with you in the first place. Maybe he doesn't care about you. Maybe he's not real. Where is your God when you feel abandoned? How do you respond to that voice? The psalmist responds by remembering the good old days, remembering the good times. Look at verse 4. "These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me." As he reflects on this, as he recollects this past, his life, his essence, it's like it's being poured out. And this is what he remembers. "I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival." There's a sense in this psalm of isolation, that the psalmist is somehow on his own, whether that's physical isolation or emotional isolation, we don't know, but we all know what it's like to feel alone. And when you feel alone and you feel that God isn't with you in that loneliness, it's doubly harsh. But he's remembering a time where he was in the midst of fellowship and where God was the center of worship and he was leading that worship and there was joy and there was thanksgiving. And it's a sweet memory, but it's also bitter because it's so different from his current experience. You sense a mixture there of hope and loss. No, God is real. I remember this. I remember what it's like to experience God. I know that he's real. I know that he's there someplace because I have been in his presence worshiping him. But how much more painful does that make the lack of that experience in the moment? And so we get a little self-talk here in verse 5. This is the refrain I referred to before. The psalmist has to give himself a bit of a pep talk. It says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Well, we know why. We don't know the details. He knows the details. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. As he feels that despair, as he feels that discouragement overwhelming him, he talks back. Now speaking not out of his current experience or even his past experience, but out of the truth that he knows to be real. You can hope in God. His presence will help you again. You will praise him again. I know that this is true. It might not feel true. It might not be my current experience, but I am telling myself in that moment of despair and loss, what I know to be true. And we need to do that. That's so important. But the funny thing about that is, it doesn't make the sad feelings go away. It doesn't magically fix everything. Look at where we're back to in the very next verse. Verse 6, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. He just said, don't despair to his soul. The soul didn't listen. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. There's this back and forth, right? I'm claiming the truth. I'm claiming the promise. And yet, I'm experiencing despair. So what does he do? He continues to remember. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. These are geographical references. He's saying, I'm going to remember God, and he names three places. He talks about the land of the Jordan. That's a reference to the River Jordan, which flows all through the land of Israel. It's the lifeblood of the land of Israel. And then he talks about two mountains, which are far to the north, Mount Hermon and Mount Mizar, which are outside the borders of Israel. Lonely places, isolated places. There's a lot of theories about what he's getting at with these geographical references, and I really don't know for sure. He's remembering God, that much is clear, but he identifies that remembering with these geographical locations. And I think maybe, just maybe, I'm not at all sure about this, but it makes sense to me. Maybe what he's doing here is he is identifying his current situation as being far from the fellowship. Remember, he's feeling isolated, far from the land, far from the people. That represents the Jordan Valley. And isolated in a difficult, rocky place. That might be these mountain peaks in the distance. But by identifying these specific mountains and the Jordan River, perhaps he's making a connection. Because guess where the water from the Jordan River flows? The mountains of Hermon and Mizar. Without the mountains, there is no river. Is it possible that the psalmist here is tacitly acknowledging that these hard times, these desperate times, these times when we feel abandoned, God can use as a source of grace and faith to feed and supply the seasons of joy and thanksgiving? I think that's an important question to wrestle with. Whether that's what he's getting at here or not, I think it's important to ask, why might we be going through something like this as a follower of Jesus? If we're really seeking him, if we're not being corrected or rebuked, and we're really genuinely seeking God, why would we feel abandoned by him? Now, we got to be careful here. We're going to be getting into a series on the book of Job here in a few weeks. And one takeaway from Job is we got to be careful that we don't, when we start trying to guess what God's up to when bad things happen. Okay, so we need to tread lightly here. But I think it's natural to ask that question. And I do think that God uses those times. We can look all through the Bible at times of wilderness seasons, literally in the wilderness sometimes, of the people that God uses and how he uses those times to prepare them for what he has in store for them in the future. I'd like to share with you now a very long quote. I've edited it down some, but it's still really long. It's from my favorite fiction book, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And some of you are familiar with The Screwtape Letters. It's a book full of wisdom by a great Christian thinker, C.S. Lewis. But it's a little bit disconcerting the first time you read it because he puts a twist on it. See, the plot of The Screwtape Letters is it's a series of letters written by one demon to another demon on how to mess up a Christian's life. And all through the letters, he refers to God as the enemy, and he refers to the Christian as the patient, and he refers to Satan as our father below. So it's a little, you know, it's a little weird at first. But the thing is, by looking at it from that perspective, God's truth can be seen in a way, I think, that strikes us in a powerful, fresh way. And in chapter 8, the 8th letter, he talks about this idea of why might a Christian go through a period of feeling like God is distant, feeling like God isn't here, and how might God be using it. So I'm going to read this from chapter 8 of the Screwtape Letters and see if that might shed some light, put a fresh perspective on what God might be up to in these seasons of our lives. So this is the demon Screwtape writing to his nephew, the demon Wormwood, explaining this whole phenomenon. He says, humans are amphibians, half spirit, half animal. As spirits, they belong to the eternal world, but as animals, they inhabit time. This means that while their spirit can be directed toward an eternal object, their bodies, passions, and imaginations are in continual change, for to be in time means to change. The dryness and dullness through which your patient is now going are not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. They are merely a natural phenomenon which will do us no good unless you make a good use of it. To decide what the best use of it is, you must ask what use the enemy wants to make of it, and then do the opposite. Now, it may surprise you to learn that he relies on the troughs even more than on the peaks. Some of his special favorites have gone through longer and deeper troughs than anyone else. The reason is this. He really does want to fill the universe with creatures whose life, on its miniature scale, will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. Our war aim is a world in which our Father below has drawn all other beings into himself. The enemy wants a world full of beings united to him, but still distinct. And that is where the troughs come in. You must have often wondered why the enemy does not make more use of his power to be sensibly present to human souls in any degree he chooses and at any moment. But you now see that the irresistible and indisputable are the two weapons which the very nature of his scheme forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will, as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish, he can only woo, for his ignoble idea is to eat the cake and have it. The creatures are to be one with him, but yet themselves. Merely to cancel them or assimilate them will not serve. He's prepared to do a little overriding at the beginning. He will set them off with communications of his presence, which, though faint, seem great to them, with emotional sweetness and easy conquest over temptation. Sooner or later, he withdraws, if not in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It is during such trough periods, much more than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Hence the prayers offered in the state of dryness are those which please him best. He wants them to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human being, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. I think that's the situation that the psalmist in Psalm 42 is facing. He's in a trough. He's looked around at the universe and every trace of God seems to have vanished. And he's asking, why have you forsaken me, God? But his intent is still to hope in God. His intent is still to obey. And sometimes those troughs are related to just the fact that we're human, you know? What you ate for supper last night can affect your spiritual condition this morning in church. How much sleep you got can affect your spiritual condition this morning. But there's also, I think, something real to this idea that God leaves us, his grace, his tangible grace in the sense that we experience is sometimes withdrawn to a degree so that we can grow in the kind of faith he wants us to have. Yes, we absolutely need God. But what God desires for us is to know that we need him so that we can seek him. I love that image of a toddler learning to walk and the parent pulling away their hand. We had a toddler that learning to walk was totally competent, but always wanted to hold on to a hand or a finger. Didn't need it for support, but emotionally needed to hold on. And eventually, the toddler would hold on to a blanket. We'd hold it taut, you know, so they could hold themselves up. But after a while, you'd sort of loosen it, and they're walking around with no support at all. But if you let go of that blanket, sit right back down, right? And the reason we want our toddlers to walk isn't so that they can run away from us. It's so that they can run toward us on their own. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to run toward him. He wants us to seek him. He wants a faith that doesn't need him to come and get us, but that desires to go and seek him. And to grow that kind of faith, there needs to be seasons in life where he's not right there. I think that's what the psalmist is experiencing. And although none of that is explicit in this psalm, he's just talking about his experience. I think it's important to keep that in mind. When we're going through those times where God doesn't seem to be present, that God can use that to build us up, to grow us into the kind of Christ followers he wants us to be. Let's continue with the psalm in verse 7. He says this, he says, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. I think sometimes we read that verse in our modern era where we've more or less conquered the ocean, and it sounds kind of pretty. You know, there's deep water, and there's waterfalls, and there's breakers, and, you know, we even have that song that plays on the radio that's all happy, deep cries out. You know that one? This is not a happy verse, guys. At the time this was written, the oceans were the epitome of chaos and loss and fear. Okay, they had boats, but if they had to stay near the shore, if they ever went out into the deep water, that boat was not coming back. The equivalent in our day would be like, the void of space cries out to the void of space. Okay, this is a picture of somebody drowning. And there's a little bit of an accusation, because whose breakers are they? They're God's. It's like, God, you're letting me drown. This situation that I'm in your world that you're supposedly in control of is totally out of control. And I'm about to go under, and I'm reaching up for you. And where are you? We're back in this back and forth to despair. And yet, see where we go in the next verse. In verse 8, it says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. See, in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the desperation, in the midst of feeling abandoned, there is a certain future that the psalmist has not lost sight of. If you have trusted in Jesus, your future is certain. I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't tell you what's going to happen next week. I can't tell you what's going to happen next year. But I can tell you that if you have truly committed your life to Jesus and trusted in him, what's going to happen in eternity? And that whatever happens between now and then ultimately isn't going to spoil it. There is a certainty which we must cling to when we're in the deep waters. I love how the psalmist contrasts those two images, by the way. Dryness at the beginning of the psalm and then drowning at the end. It's like two ends of the spectrum, but both are pictures of desperation and need. Verses 9 and 10, we see the instead of self-talk, now the talk is directed to God. And he's very honest here. Look at verses 9 and 10. It says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? He's accusing God here. He's saying, look, God, what's up with this? This is hard. This is bad. It's like you're not even here. Even the people that are against me say you're not even here, and they're winning. And yet, what does he call God at the beginning of this question? My rock. He hasn't shifted. He isn't looking around for rescue anywhere else. That is so important. You know, when we're in these troughs, when we're in these seasons of dryness, when we're in these seasons where we feel abandoned by God, it's easy to start looking to someplace else for our hope. You know, maybe if I just get ahead enough financially, that'll fix it. You know, or if I read enough of the right kind of books, you know, or if I just try harder. Even when he's questioning God, even when he's being very honest with God about the doubt and the fear and the being on the verge of despair, he calls him my rock. There's no variation. He knows that God is the only source of hope. He knows that God will ultimately vindicate him. And he's not going to waver from that, even in the midst of despair and fear and sorrow and worry and all of it. Psalm concludes with verse 11, going back to the same refrain. Self-talk again. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Whatever else is going on, soul, whatever you're experiencing right now, however real this abandonment feels in the moment, I know something. God hasn't abandoned me. God hasn't forgotten me. And I will be restored into his presence. His hope isn't based on the momentary experience. It's based on the certain truth. And I love that he can be honest. I love this about the Psalms in general, but this whole psalm is basically a back and forth arguing with himself about whether God has abandoned him or not, right? He's being real about it. He's not trying to cover it up. Unfortunately, so often as Christians, we think that the holy thing to do is to pretend that everything is fine, right? You just slap on that plastic smile, and if somebody asks you how you're doing, you just say, oh, God's so good, you know? And God is good. That's fine. We can say that, but that doesn't change the fact that today might be a really lousy day, or I might be going through something really hard. We don't have to diminish what we're going through in order to hope in God, because God is big enough for it. And God can take the questions, and God can take the doubts, and God can take the screaming in the middle of the night if that's what it takes. As long as we keep our focus on God, we can be honest. We've all had those experiences, I think, where we feel abandoned by God. But in those moments, we can still hope in God by clinging to what we know is true. We cling to what we know is true. That's not blind faith, guys. That's not just saying I'm choosing to believe what I want to be true, right? It's just recognizing that what's going on right now in this moment of my life doesn't trump the fact that I know certain things to be true. And what is true when I'm at the peak or when I'm in the trough, when I'm in the Jordan Valley or when I'm on Mount Hermon. The truth doesn't change. And when we cling to that, we can hope in God even when we can't see him or smell him or taste him or hear him. The ultimate truth, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus came and experienced what we experienced. Not exactly, but akin to. There's nothing that we have gone through that Jesus has not gone through something comparable. Nobody looked more abandoned than Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Son of God, hanging on a cross being mocked. If anybody could say, "Where is your God now?" it was the people pointing fingers at Jesus. He gets it. He's with us in it. And we can know the truth that he was raised on the third day. And if he was raised, if he was vindicated, I will be vindicated. We don't have to minimize what we're going through in order to claim that hope. So we have to ask ourselves a couple questions. First of all, maybe this morning this sermon doesn't really relate to you too much because you're doing pretty well right now. You're feeling close to God. You had a great quiet time this morning, you know, and you're just feeling all lovey-dovey with God. That's awesome. I hope it stays that way for a long, long time. It's probably not going to be that way forever, though. And so as you bask in and enjoy the closeness with God, I want to ask you, what can you be storing away? How can you be solidifying that truth in your life that you can draw on again when the next time you come to a season where you feel abandoned or where you're struggling? When you're, if you're at a peak, what can you lay away? Maybe it's scripture memory. Maybe it's memorializing the way that God's been faithful. I don't know. But what can you lay away that you can draw on again when you're in a, next time you're in a trough? Maybe you're kind of struggling this morning. You're not doing so great. And if that's the case, the first thing I want to ask you is, where is your hope? Because when we start to struggle, it's easy for us to start looking around someplace else. You know, if God isn't right there, if we're not feeling really close to him, if he's not feeling very present in our lives, it's easy for us to start looking to other things. Where is your hope this morning? Is it fixed on God? You might not sense him anytime soon, but that is the only place that your hope should be. That is the only place that will ultimately deliver, that will ultimately come through. Or maybe you're here this morning and you say, yeah, I feel abandoned. My hope is in God. That's where I'm looking. That's where I'm pleading. I'm like a deer running through the desert looking for water, and I'm coming up with nothing. And I'm sorry if that's where you're at this morning. That's a really hard place to be. You don't have to pretend that it's okay and that it's great and it's nice. But I would ask you, what truth can you cling to today to keep your hope in God? What has he done in your past? Or what promise of the certain future can you cling to in the midst of this trough, in the midst of this desert, in the midst of this deep water drowning experience that you're in? To know that even if God doesn't feel, even if it doesn't feel like God is with you, you know that ultimately he will vindicate you. Where's your truth? Sometimes God's going to pull his hand away. And he's asking us to walk. And it's scary, and it's hard, and we're going to stumble and fall. But if we keep our hope in him, he will always come and scoop us up and put us back on his path. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the psalmist's honesty and the realness. We thank you for your promises of a certain future. We thank you for the ways that you've worked in our lives in the past, and we thank you most of all for the example of Jesus Christ, the ultimate truth, who died and rose again and gives us certain hope of the future. Not only that, but we know that because of that, that you can identify with what, everything that we're going through right now, even if it feels like you're a million miles away. We thank you for all of that, Lord. And God, as we go through the peaks and troughs in life, as we go through the wilderness seasons and the Jordan Valley seasons, God, we pray that we would keep our hope in you, that we would cling to your truth, that we would know, even when you feel far away, that you never leave us or forsake us, and that you will ultimately bring us into your glorious presence, and it will all be worth it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.